grateful to be with you this morning. I needed worship this morning. I needed to be refocused. And it has done that for me. And I'm grateful to God, first of all, and foremostly for that blessing, and to all of you in a secondary way for being part of that and for being the vessels of God's mercy, of God's grace toward me this morning already. I'm not going to be with you this Wednesday night. I'm going to be down in Bloomington Normal, and you may say, man, do they ever get away from that place? They actually asked me to come this time to teach in Normal. They have a summer series where they have guest speakers come in, and so I'm gonna be speaking in that. And that series is on the subject of the miracles of God in Scripture. The theme for the series is so that you may know from the Gospel of John. All these things were done so that you may know. And so early in the series is where they're at right now, and that's kind of where I fall in it. So I'll be talking about God's provisions specifically in the wilderness for the Israelites after they came out of Egypt, so like manna, quail, water, those kinds of things. And so I kind of had to make a decision. Am I going to try to prep two lessons this past week, or am I going to double dip? So I double dipped. So you get that lesson this morning in a slightly abbreviated form. I looked, and Andy Dieselkamp did the first lesson in that series. He talked for 55 minutes. I don't plan to talk for quite that long this morning, but nonetheless, I think some really, really neat lessons. That's one of my favorite things about being assigned a topic and not picking it myself, because it might not be something I've ever thought about, and so I've got to do some extra study and dig into it and learn. So that's been good for me on this topic, and I've been grateful for it, and I hope that what we study this morning will be helpful to you as well as we talk about God's miraculous provisions. Many of us, maybe even most of us, when we're praying to God on a daily basis, which most of us generally do, even on the crazy days, we at least get a mealtime prayer in usually. And many of us, most of us probably, include at some point a note of thankfulness to God for Him providing for us. You ever thanked God for that kind of thing in your prayers? Thanks for this food. Thanks for this day. Those kind of basic thanksgivings are common and important, I think. That is as it should be. Indeed, one of my favorite passages of all time in the Bible is a passage that I'm about to talk with the high school class about in our foundations class next Wednesday night in Acts chapter 17, where Paul tells the Athenians in Acts 17 who are gathered to hear him talk about the unknown God. Remember that? They've got all these gods, but then he finds this one altar to the unknown God. He says, I'm going to tell you about that unknown God. And he tells them about that unknown God by saying that the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. It accelerates quickly, right? Life, okay, breath, everything. God gives us all that we have. And yet, for most of human history, the way that God has gone about providing those things to us, that life, breath, food, clothing, shelter, we think about our basic necessities, the way God's done that has been fairly consistent for most of time. Those things typically come to us through what God has already set in place in nature, namely, plants that grow and sprout forth vegetation. Think back to creation. God set all these things in motion, these plants, and then animals over which we as mankind have dominion. Trees God made that release oxygen for us to breathe. I'm not a scientist, but I think I got that right. And you could go on and on with those kinds of things that provide for us just in what God created from the very beginning. This is, we might say, the natural order. Heard it called that. The way God made the earth to provide for us from the very beginning. And yet, the episode we are about to discuss in the wilderness right after the Exodus is an exception to that rule. In this instance, God provides for his people in a different way. He provides for them in a more direct, overt, and even unusual way. Namely, he's going to provide for them in a miraculous way. That's what God does here. He provides food for them out of the sky. I haven't seen that happen. I mean, unless, you know, fine, you shoot a bird down, it comes out of the sky, whatever. But generally, the way this food comes out of the sky, we don't see that happen. That's not where our food comes from. And he's going to provide water for them out of a rock that otherwise had no water anywhere near it later on. We won't get to that this morning, but he's going to provide sweet water out of bitter water. We will talk about that. And if we were to ask the question, why would God do that? Why would he change the way things normally go? Then I think we would be well on our way to having gained God's intended benefit to us through such a sign. In reality, I would suggest to you that a question to the effect of something in the neighborhood of, why would God do that, is in fact the ideal way for us to respond to a miracle. Because the truth is, a miracle is not something we should think of as an instance of God breaking rules of nature. I've thought of it that way in the past. I don't think that's completely misguided, but at the same time, God made the rules. So is he really breaking the rules? We could debate semantics on that. But instead of thinking of it that way, I think the biblical text shows us that miracles are interruptions to what we see as typical or normal behavior. And biblically, those things are done for a specific reason. Those interruptions come because they're trying to get the attention of the people who witness them. Miracles are fundamentally attention getters. They're trying to grab our gaze. They're trying to fix our attention on something. And the reality is, it's human nature to settle into routines that somewhat dull our senses to what is happening. We drive down the road all the time. If you get on the interstate and we're driving at 70, 80 miles an hour, and all of a sudden you don't even realize how fast you're going, and yet we're flying down the road. We don't even think about it. Our senses are dulled. We do it so much that we're used to it. But people in times past would have been floored by the fact that, floored like our accelerators sometimes. No pun for there. But they would have been floored by the fact that we could go 80 miles an hour, right? But our senses are dulled to that because that's normal to us. And I think that's human nature. In the case of our subject matter for this lesson, yes, God provides for us through plants and animals and trees and other such parts of creation. But how many of us actually think about that on a regular basis? Just like how many of us actually think about how fast we're moving down the interstate, how many of us think about all the ways that are in place, all the mechanisms that are there for God to provide for us? And my point is not that, man, we really ought to think about the plant more often, and we really ought to think about seed. Every time we put a piece of food in our mouth, we ought to make sure we get the mechanical understanding of a cow when we eat a hamburger. That's not what I'm saying. But rather, that some event that changes the norm, that changes the norm of those plants or those animals to providing for us, will and should inevitably get our attention and would rock our world a bit, perhaps. And that's exactly what a miracle does. It snaps us out of our routine. It snaps us out of our being accustomed to things being a certain way to the point that it gets our attention. But let me clarify that. Miracles are not intended to get our attention in a way that leads us only to stand with our jaws open and be like, wow, and then just move on. That would be one way we could respond, but that's not what they're designed for. Many people in Scripture did respond that way to miracles, and they serve as negative examples of how not to respond to a miracle. Rather, I think the biblical accounts of miraculous acts from God show us that their purpose is to get our attention in a way that leads us to ask, why did this happen? Or what is God doing here? What is God's goal with this? What is God's purpose? I'm grateful for the opportunity I've had to do some study on the topic of God's miraculous provisions. And I'm especially grateful for the theme of their series, So That You May Know, because that phrase from John's gospel captures that purpose of miracles so well. These are interruptions of what we would see as typical or usual that come about because God intends for us to learn something specific from them. And even though God has provided for us in what we would see as typical or natural ways, that's the way we live and breathe and get our food, that only serves to highlight the impact of what we will see him do in anything but typical or natural ways for the children of Israel in our study together this morning. So I'd invite you, if you're not already there, to Exodus chapter 15 as we begin. That'll be our text for this morning, Exodus chapter 15 and 16. And while you're turning there, let me take a moment to talk about the context of what is about to unfold in Exodus chapters 15 and 16. Put simply, the context of these miracles in Exodus chapters 15 and 16 is actually an even bigger miracle, and that is the Exodus. The Exodus has just happened. In fact, the first part of chapter 15, you know what's there? It's the Song of Moses. What's Moses' song about? How God brought them out of Egypt through the Red Sea. What an incredible miracle. And that's what this is preceded by immediately. God has just done amazing wonders. First of all, in the plagues that kind of initiated the Exodus, and then most recently in the parting of the Red Sea, and then in its subsequent return to its normal position, which drowned the Egyptian army. Amazing miracles. So these miracles are literally, these miracles about God's provision, they're literally the very next thing recorded after the Exodus is complete. And undoubtedly, there are lessons to be learned from the close proximity of these narratives to one another. We'll talk about that. But let's also not miss the fact that the Exodus, which forms the context for these miracles we're studying, is way more than just another event that happens to be prior to the chapters we're looking at. It's not just the context for these miracles. The Exodus, the way the Old Testament writers seem to see it, is one of the most significant, if not the most significant, of all the events that transpire in all of Israel's history. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 through 13, you're familiar with Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, where Moses passes on the instruction to Israel, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and might." Right after that, the command comes, "And you shall teach your children." Remember that? What are they supposed to teach their children? About who God is and what he has done. And the way God is described there revolves around his having delivered them from Egypt. That whole part of teaching their children centers on the Exodus as the foundation for who God is. And same thing is true in Joshua chapter 24. Joshua renews the covenant, and the Exodus is a large part of what Joshua recalls in his dying message to Israel as he commands their faithfulness to God and to God's covenant. And then in Judges chapter 2, we studied that recently, this is where Israel went awry. They forgot their God who brought them out of Egypt. That's who they forgot. That's the terms that this is couched in Judges 2. And the angel of the Lord references this in Judges 2 and verse 1, and the narrator references the Exodus as well in chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. And this kind of thing continues throughout the Old Testament scriptures. The Exodus is a big deal in the Old Testament. And so the fact that that's the context of these miracles is significant. We'll see that as we continue on. But to bring it back around to our focus here, the same event that is counted so significant by the inspired writers of the rest of the Old Testament is also the context for the miracles of God's provision for Israel here in Exodus 15 through 17. And that makes it all the more incredulous what happens next in the narrative. So read with me, in Exodus chapter 15, beginning in verse 22. "Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log," or a tree, some translations say. "And he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, 'If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer.' Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water." So verse 22 gives us the obvious answer as to why this miracle was done in the first place. The Israelites, who had just come out of Egypt, went 3 days, and what did they not find? Water. They didn't find a lick of water. And when they finally found some, it was undrinkable. Oh, are you serious? And so that's why this happens to begin with. The miracle came about because they needed water, basic human need. And it's not uncommon for biblical miracles to be done in response to some legitimate basic needs that people have. Take, for instance, the feeding of the 5,000. That's a miracle Jesus did because these people were hungry. They needed food. They needed to be sustained and kept alive. And so Jesus provided for their needs. It's perhaps the most immediately apparent lesson from this particular miracle is that God does care about his people. God cares about his people. He's not going to leave them alone with their needs. He's not blind to their needs. He's not blind to their struggles, their sufferings. Rather, he is touched by the difficulties and the needs that his people have, to the point that he's willing to act to help them with their needs. God's willing to do great things, this shows us, because he cares so much about his people. And of course, the Exodus, being the immediately preceding context of this miracle, would have shown them that, considering they cried out to God, and his answer to Moses was, "I have heard their cry," followed by powerful, miraculous acts that delivered them from Egyptian slavery. But this miracle, which is right on the heels of all that, is key, I think, in showing them that God's listening to them, hearing them cry out about their difficulties and sufferings. That wasn't a one-time thing in the Exodus. This wasn't this isolated incident. God is showing them that his care for his covenant people, this care that he has, his provision for them, his listening to them, it was not over after he got them out of Egypt. And they're grumbling, feeling like they're not being taken care of. They're upset with Moses because they've got no water to drink. And this miracle was a quick response to that, which would show Israel what kind of God the Lord was. Specifically, that caring for his people is simply part of his very nature. It's his character to do that for them. The means of this miracle, however, is an interesting point. God showed Moses a log, or some translations would say it's more accurate to say a tree, to throw in the water to make this water sweet and drinkable. And I think a case could be made that this is linking this episode to the broader biblical theme of what God does through trees. He provides everything Adam and Eve need in the garden through a tree. And also, God turns the cross as a tree of death into a tree of life through what he does in Jesus. And certainly there is a sense in which this tree here can indeed function as an image of what God does in the cross. Because in the cross, God is taking something that did no good for us previously and making it the means of our greatest blessings that we enjoy now in Christ. As with this tree, God is taking something else, undrinkable water, and through a tree, taking that water from being something that is unhelpful and irrelevant, just like a cross would be, to Israel, and making it not only relevant, but life-giving for them. I could see that. Now, is that what God had in mind by using this tree as the means of the miracle in this case? I don't think we can know that. It'll preach, but I don't think we can know that for sure. But I'm not sure we can confidently say that yet. Even so, it is at the very least a helpful image, I think, in this way. It shows to Israel and to us as well that this is what God does. He sees our needs, he hears our cries, and he takes that which otherwise would mean nothing to us and would not be helpful to our needs, and he is able to make them not only helpful, but he is able to make those things means of life through his abundant grace. That's what God does. It's a fundamental truth about God that we see in this. So, big tree metaphor intended here or not, we at least see that truth about God in this miracle. However, having done this miracle, God does something else that is also highly interesting. He makes a statute and a rule. And why does he make a statute and a rule? He does it, he says, to test Israel. So what's the statute and the rule? God calls Israel to listen to his voice and do what is right in his eyes. And he says that if they will do this, he's not going to put on them any of the diseases that he put on the Egyptians. And then he concludes this statement in chapter 15 by identifying himself in a new way. He says, "I am the Lord, your healer." In this statement, God's revealed a great deal about the purpose of this miracle, making the bitter water sweet. He's doing this because he wants Israel to see two key things. First of all, he is the Lord, their healer. God is their healer. And second, his healing them, this blessing of healing them, is predicated on their being faithful to his covenant, being in a relationship with him. This blessing of having God as their healer is contingent, you might say, on them being under that umbrella. I'm telling you, Jerry, that was gold. I'm going to use that illustration for the rest of my life. That was great. Those two things are key things that God is trying to show them here. And he reminds them of the Egyptians and uses that image, which undoubtedly would have been fresh in their minds, of those Egyptians, to call them to keep his law, unlike the Egyptians, in order that he would not place diseases on them, but instead heal them, also unlike the Egyptians. So the Egyptians, I mean, they can picture them, surely, as very recent in their minds with all their boils and all their frogs and all their light, and their firstborn dead. And God says, "I'm not going to do that to you. If you will be unlike the Egyptians in keeping my law, you will also be unlike the Egyptians in having me as your healer." And that's pretty Pretty incredible. In the big picture, this miracle serves to show Israel the blessings involved in being God's covenant people. It clearly demonstrates to them that, again, the Exodus was not a one-time favor. It was an especially powerful demonstration of the eternal truth that those in covenant relationship with God are provided for, cared for, heard, seen, and delivered. And that is a theme that's going to continue to be demonstrated in the next narrative that we'll look at together this morning. Let's keep reading, beginning in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 1. Exodus 16. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine, flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather it of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less, but when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. So we move on to the second miracle here, second of two that we're going to talk about this morning. And God provides bread from heaven. But the really crazy thing here is that after that wonderful miracle where God provided them with water that they could drink, the very next narrative opens with what? Them saying, "Well, God, we know you're going to provide for us now. We know you're the real God. You did the Exodus, and then you did something else, so we don't know." No. Opens with their grumbling. They're grumbling yet again, complaining about their lack of food. Even after God provided them with that water, they're claiming that Moses and Aaron had brought them out into the wilderness to die of starvation. And this surely is unfounded, considering the abundance of livestock that God blessed them with upon leaving Egypt. Exodus chapter 12 talks about all the livestock that they plundered from the Egyptians that they had coming out of Egypt. And sure, at some point they would probably need those for sacrifices or other things, but surely they had enough livestock for food, you would think. It just seems very dramatic from my reading of it, and even somewhat disingenuous. Perhaps they've actually very quickly romanticized life in Egypt. They're looking back at it through rose-colored glasses, we might say, and saying, "Well, maybe that wasn't so bad, actually. It's pretty good." And they're conjuring up this inaccurate picture of abundance, when the reality was harsh slavery, with barely enough food to survive. But what's even more significant is that from a spiritual perspective, this grumbling seems to reveal a lack of faith that lay in the hearts of these Israelites. Instead of asking and trusting God to provide for them, they grumbled, they lamented, they complained to Moses. And yet, despite their seeming complete lack of faith, what does God do? He provides for them anyway. He provides for them nonetheless. And this, of course, is one of the great biblical themes seen throughout Scripture. We see God being undeservingly faithful when his people even are so often unjustifiably faithless. And this miracle certainly shows us that. that even though these Israelites have every reason to have total faith and trust in God's provision, they seem completely ignorant of that as they grumble that they've been led into the wilderness to die of hunger. Oh, life is hard. And yet, what God does immediately after their grumbling, recorded in verse 3, is that in verse 4 he says, "I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you." What an amazingly faithful gift to a faithless and grumbling people. But that's who God is. But as God gives this wonderful promise, he also clarifies that this provision, this miraculous gift, is going to be like the first one in this way. It's also going to function as a test for Israel. This is going to test Israel just like the bitter water made sweet. Well, specifically, God directly says to Moses, "I'm testing the Israelites to see this. Are they going to walk in my law or are they not?" And the test will be comprised of instructing them to go out and gather a day's portion of bread from heaven and seeing if they're going to do like God commanded. But notice, this test is not something God's doing in addition to this miracle, this miraculous provision of bread from heaven. Rather, this test is inextricably linked to the miracle. The miracle is a test. The test is a miracle. They go completely together. In fact, God promises the blessing and the test in the same sentence in verse 4. So what are we supposed to make of that? Here's my suggestion. God wants to provide for his people and shower them with the blessings that come from being in a covenant with him. The test is designed to lead the people to the faith, the trust, and the fidelity that are necessary on their part in order to walk in covenant with God and receive the blessings he longs to give. So God has already stated one key purpose of the miracle, to test Israel. But Moses and Aaron reveal another in verse 6, though. This miracle will communicate loudly and clearly that it was the Lord who brought them out of Egypt. Again, both the miracles of water and bread are intended to continue the thread of the Exodus. They're demonstrating, again, the Exodus, not a one-time event, not a happy coincidence. It wasn't even a one-time gift from a distant deity in addition to all these other gods around. No, the Exodus was the deliberate act of the one true God who is characterized by his covenant relationship with his people, who he has set apart from all the other nations, including Egypt. And this miracle, Moses and Aaron say, is going to point Israel to this fact. In the evening, they will come to know this. And we find out in verses 12 and 13 that they will come to know it through the sending of meat. Specifically, quail is going to be that meat. But that will not be all. Not only will they know it was God who brought them out of Egypt, because it will be God who provides them with meat to sustain them, but they say in the morning they're going to see the glory of the Lord, which will yet again reinforce the truth that he is the one who delivered them from Egypt. And that will also teach them a great deal about his nature and his relationship with them. And this takes place through their receiving of bread from heaven. God's provision is the miracle. Knowing God, his nature, his glory, and his covenant is the purpose of the miracle. And yet, while God is doing amazing and incredible and so gracious and wonderful things, you've got to remember that his goodness stands in contrast to where the people are at during all this, how this narrative began, with the people grumbling. And while Moses and Aaron chide the people for their grumbling, they ironically seem to be grumbling about the people's grumbling as they do this chiding. It's not really the greatest look for Moses and Aaron either. They seem pretty grumbly here themselves. And now maybe you are a cup half full kind of person, and that's good. I'm glad we have those people in the world. An optimist, maybe that's you. And I will grant that you could read this as Moses just pointing them to God, saying, I'm not in control, it's God. But instead of telling the people to stop grumbling and have faith in God, Moses instead tells the people basically, yeah, don't grumble against me. You can grumble against God, you know, that their grumbling really should be directed against the Lord. And you might understandably ask, Jackson, why are you painting Moses in such a bad light? Like, what's the point? Are you just trying to shame on Moses? Or, you know, why are you doing this? That's a very valid question. The answer is this. Moses' grumbling on top of the people's grumbling reminds us and them that in no way is Moses the real hero of this story. Nor is Aaron, nor are the Israelites. God's the only real hero in this narrative. God is it. And that's a theme that's going to continue to echo throughout Scripture. And then verses 9 through 12, though, record the assembling of Israel together, followed by the appearance of the glory of the Lord in the cloud. And in that appearing, God speaks to Moses and gives an ultimate stated purpose to this miraculous provision. God says he's going to do this for Israel, and following that he says, "Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." This is God revealing himself to Israel. This is God showing Israel that he's not just a God who does random mighty acts here and there, but he is a God who does mighty and wonderful things for his covenant people. And this is why he says they will know that he is the Lord, their God. You shall know that I am the Lord your God, not just the Lord God, the Lord your God. He's not only God, he is their God. This just reinforces the covenant and relational aspects to this miracle that we've already seen. This is not God doing something random. This is God taking care of his people. And after this statement, the miracle takes place. God provides the quail, the meat in the evening, and the bread in the morning. And verse 16 records the test being issued, just as God had promised in verses 4 and 5. But here's what's really interesting. Within this miracle of God's provision of bread, there is kind of another miracle recorded. Notice what verses 17 and 18 record. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. Nothing more, nothing less. Incredible. It's amazing. That's just as amazing as him providing it. Everyone is provided for. Everyone has as much as they need. Those who gathered little had all they need. They had plenty. Those who gathered much had nothing left. They had all they needed, but nothing more. And in this, we see God's teaching his people another key lesson about what he expects of his covenant nation. They're not to be a nation like the other nations. It's characterized by some people who try to get ahead and launch themselves up into a higher, more wealthy position than others in the nation. They will instead be a nation who cares for the poor, who provides for the widow, the fatherless, and the sojourner. That's echoed throughout the Old Testament. And this simply foreshadows all the aspects of the law that will guide them into being that kind of people. But of course, do the people get that and comply with it? No. The people don't seem to honor the spirit of this idea, which undergirds Moses' direction in verse 19. He tells them not to leave any over until the morning, but they do. And another miraculous occurrence takes place. The manna breeds worms, and it stinks. Wow. It's not quite like the other miracles. The others were, oh, wow, God's doing great things. This time there's worms. Okay, this seems more like the plagues on Egypt, right? These undesirable insects are part of this. But what God is doing here is actually the reverse of what he did in making the bitter water sweet. He took that bitter water that was undrinkable and made it drinkable. Now he's taking this bread and making it uneatable. And he's showing that when these people take his blessing of providing for their needs and they try to hoard it and pervert that blessing into something by which they get fat and rich, he makes it useless to them. Whereas the bitter water was made sweet to show God's kind care and provision for their needs, the manna is made bitter and disgusting when they take that blessing beyond God's design and corrupt it with their selfish desires and disregard of God's law. And the same is true for us. God has blessed us all richly. But if we take those good blessings and we try to pervert them into something they were never intended for instance, making our possessions our idols, putting our worth, our stock, and our things, we will find that in taking them beyond God's good design and intent, they are suddenly turned into nothing but bitter and rotten bread that do us no good in the end. Pretty powerful lesson from some stinky bread. Huh? But the final thing to notice in this narrative is really key as well. Consider with me what transpires in verses 22 through 26. In verse 22, on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over, lay aside to be kept till the morning." So they laid it aside till the morning as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." Verse 24 tells us there was one exception to the manna breeding worms when it was kept for more than a day. That is, the manna that was kept from the sixth to the seventh day. Why? Well, aside from it being the only time God had commanded them to keep some, back in the earlier part of chapter 16, the other reason is that it has to do with the Sabbath. It has to do with the Sabbath. What is the Sabbath? Well, you might think, we know what the Sabbath is. We've read the Old Testament. We're not ignorant of all that. Yeah, but the Israelites didn't know. In fact, this is the very first mention of the word Sabbath in the entirety of Scripture. This is the first time the idea of the Sabbath is introduced. And, you know, at first I thought, wait, do they know what this is? And I was like, surely they do. But I did a search. Nope, this is the first time the word Sabbath comes up in the Scriptures. Of course, it's in creation, just not with the word Sabbath. We'll talk about that in a second. But this is Israel's introduction to the Sabbath. And I think we can safely assume that, as with everything God does, that's intentional. And it comes from his great wisdom. Notice how God, through Moses, introduces the Sabbath here. He says in verse 23, tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. And why would they be able to rest on this seventh day? What's going to be restful about it, the Sabbath day? Well, it's because God would provide for them. God had provided for them. God made it clear through his provision of manna and through the leftover manna's lack of worms that he's providing for them. He's the one who's providing for them so that they can have this rest. And by this, God is demonstrating to them what Sabbath rest really means. This rest isn't just getting to take a nap. And I tell you, I'm looking forward to my Sunday afternoon nap as much as anybody this afternoon after a busy morning. But that's not what this is. This is different. The Sabbath rest introduced here harkens back to the garden, where God provided everything that man needed, that seventh day rest. God and man walked in union with each other, while mankind had true rest because God had totally provided for him. It's a beautiful picture. It's a really, really nice thought. Sabbath rest means God's people are in a covenant relationship with him, all their needs provided for, and therefore they experience what it truly means to be the people of the Lord, the nation of the Lord. And that's the picture that we have hope of. That's the great thing about being a Christian. We have hope of realizing the same kind of Sabbath rest as those who are God's new covenant people. We long for the day when we will lay hold of what the Hebrews writer describes as the Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. We long for the day when all our needs are provided for by God. Right now, our existence is like Ecclesiastes describes it. It's striving after wind. We're constantly, we eat our food, we work, and then we get this food, and then we eat it, and it's gone. And then we need some more, so we got to work some more. And it's just constant striving after wind. Well, we long for the day when that's not like it, the way that it is. Instead, we long for the day when our existence is wholly and entirely consumed by our relationship with God. We long for the day when God will most fully be all in all. And God is all in all, and we are fully his people in a consummate covenant relationship with him. And this beautiful picture of God providing for his people in this miraculous way with this manna sent from heaven points us in a wonderful way toward that very hope. Do you have that hope this morning? We're not part of physical Israel. We're not like they were exactly. And because of that, we were at one time alienated from God, separated from the commonwealth of Israel, Paul says. But in Christ, those of us who have put him on have been brought near by his blood. Have you put Christ on? If you haven't, our invitation to you this morning is to do that. If you don't know how to do that, our invitation to you is, let's study. Ask any of us and we'll look into it together, see what the scriptures say. But if we can help you with a spiritual need right now, we would love to do that. That's what this time is set aside for, and we'd invite you to let us know as we stand, as we sing the song of encouragement.